we said this morning, when we closed out, we're going to toss a poll with reference to prayer. There's a lot that could be learned from the Apostle Paul. I haven't read it. I've read in parts of it, and someday I want to sit down and read all the way through it. But A.W. Pink wrote a whole book on the prayers of Paul. The prayers of Paul. And it just sounds like it'd be good. And what little I've read, it is good. Have you read it all, Brother Benjamin? Parts of it, okay. He was shaking his head, so I knew you had the book or seen it. That's good. We want to start in Acts chapter 9. Now you'll see, not only is there fasting in the New Testament, we'll find some examples as we go out or go through not only Paul, but in another section of seeing some prayers that were answered. But we want to look at Paul and his beginning. And I want to say one thing while I think of it. Paul was an extraordinary man, just as an individual himself. In Galatians chapter 1, he said that he far excelled in the Jews' religion his equals. That means if Paul were going to school, he would probably skip two or three grades and rise to the height. And he was well on his way of being a somewhat in the Jewish religion. And no doubt he had gone into the temple many times and in synagogues many times and offered up what was called prayers. But I like what, and I don't even have the text marked. I really think that it is. It's in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, where the Lord appeared to Ananias, and he tells Ananias to go to Paul. And in verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Paul had said prayers before. Now Paul's praying. Now Paul has that fellowship and that open communion with the Lord. By the way, the reason the street was named Straight is because it is. I've been on Straight Street, and it's straight. And it's crowded, but it's straight. If it is the same street. So Paul was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus. And God struck him down, and Paul asked him, "What would you have me to do?" And I've already read verse 11. I'll reread it again because I want to start at verse 9. "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So I think you'd say Paul's fasting, would you? The word's not used, but the concept is. Just like Trinity. Trinity's not in the Bible, but the concept is. And so here's the concept. The Lord tells Ananias where to go. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. See, Paul was going to Damascus. Remember your map. Here's Damascus. It's still in existence. An old, old city. Paul had gotten letters from Jerusalem to go to Damascus if he found any of that way to persecute them. Drag them in jail, whatever. Kill them if need be. Make them deny Christ. Well, Here's a disciple that's already at Damascus. And the Lord appears to him and tells him, and he said to the Lord in the vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And then he tells him, verse 11, which we've already read, and verse 12, And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, what I want you to see here, that Paul saw in a vision that a man by the name of Ananias was going to come to him. And yet, what does Paul do that 3 days and night? He spends it in prayer and fasting. Much of us would say, if the Lord were to come to us, I don't believe He will now because we have the complete canonization of Scripture, but that's another subject. But let's say that God were to come to us and say, I'm going to send a man to you, and he's going to tell you what to do. Well, I'll just sit here and wait till he does. No, Paul prays and fasts. He knows that he's going to have a messenger from God. He knows that he's going to get a message from God. You say, well, why didn't God go to him? Well, God did what man couldn't do. God gave him life on the road to Damascus. But then, after a man has life, he sends the preacher to him. And so we find that throughout the way. But anyway, here he is. He knows he's going to get a visit from a messenger that's going to tell him what to do and so on. And yet, he prays and he fasts. You see, if you really believe the sovereignty of God, it will not hinder you from praying and fasting. People say, well, if I believe what you believe, I wouldn't do anything. I said, well, if you believe what I believe, you'd be doing something. You wish you'd be doing more. They believe what I believe. So he continued. What I want you to know, what I want you to see, is that when you know the will of God, if you were to know the will of God beyond any question, you should still be praying. And if you think something is going to happen, you still should pray for that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Understanding and knowing, just like Daniel, that we saw last Lord's Day. Daniel had been studying Jeremiah the prophet, and Daniel found out that in 70 years, Israel was going to go home and build the temple. And what did Daniel do? He prayed for God to send them home. But he said, I was reading and studying the prophet Jeremiah, and I found out this is the time to go home, and yet Daniel prayed to go home. I fear that we have made, and I don't know, I won't say what the blame is on all of this, but I'm afraid that we have come to the point that we use God much like we would use a slot machine of trying to get something from God rather than using prayer and fasting as God would have for our communion and fellowship with Him. Speaking as a man, what did Jesus Christ need from God? And I would say, speaking as a man, he needed nothing. And yet he spent much time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. Now, of course, as a man, he did need some things. And even as a man, the angels came and strengthened him. We find on more than one occasion. And that's just profound to me. But that's what the Bible says. So we find Paul in praying. after Paul is in Damascus, he leaves Damascus and goes down into the wilderness for about 3 years and spends time with the Lord. Then he goes back to Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. After he gets in with Jerusalem, after a while he goes up here and up into Tarsus, back at his home place. The gospel spreads. It goes up to Antioch in Syria, which is up in here at the mouth of the Orontes River. Antioch is in here. Barnabas goes up here. And then he goes and gets Paul and comes back. And now we're at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. That was quicker than reading those chapters, wasn't it? Now we see prayer and fasting upon the launching of the Apostle Paul in what is generally known as his first missionary journey. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Maian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, here these early ministers spent time fasting. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here at the sending out of these ministers, they had some type of, you might say, ordination, if you want to call it that. I don't know. I wouldn't go into how much formality was in all of that. But there was a recognition of the congregation. There was a recognition not only of the congregation, but of the leaders in that congregation. And what did they do? They prayed and fasted. They didn't have a big get-together and a huge meal. That's usually what we have. A big get-together and a huge meal when someone is ordained. So, well, you've got a lot of out-of-town company, they need to be fed, just need to be hospitable. Well, that may be true. I'm not going to try to make an argument one way or the other, but I am going to say this. I would not be surprised if our belly gets in the way of our spirituality. I'm all for hospitality. And I'm all for eating, as you well know. You've seen me eat enough. But as I've said with you sisters, it would be better off if you did your meal preparations on Saturday, even if we had less to eat, than to be getting up all through the morning and hot and bothered by the time you get here for our food, that we might be more spiritually in tune with the Lord. See, I'm not against getting together and eating. I'm not against getting together and enjoying one another's company. Probably if I had one of my sins that is probably too much levity. But I enjoy having a good time. But what I am saying is this. I fear there is a coldness on our souls simply because we're not willing to sacrifice our bellies somewhat. Now, I'm not going to lay out a schedule or even preach it a schedule of how often you ought to fast or when you fast or what you ought to fast for or so on. Unless we as a congregation were to say, we want to set aside a day to pray and fast about something. But I want you to see, you know, there's a lot of talk about New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity. We need to get back to New Testament Christianity. We got back to New Testament Christianity, there'd be a lot more praying and a lot more fasting and a lot more persecution. I'm convinced of that. No, we should not want to offend anyone nor be persecuted. We don't want to get to where I believe some of the early saints got, to the point they almost prayed to be martyred. It appears that from church history. We don't want to get into that. Martyrdom is no virtue in itself. During the Vietnam War, there was a Buddhist monk that sat down in the midst of Saigon, I believe, one of the cities there, poured gasoline on himself and struck a match and burned himself up in protest of the war. Well, he was a martyr, but there was no virtue in that. There was no virtue in that. These brethren were going about their everyday activity, and it included prayer and fasting. So I would say if a man says, fasting's not in the New Testament, he not only hasn't read Matthew, he hasn't read Acts. Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch, and now they are in another Antioch. I guess I should have a New Testament map up here. It would be probably not as easy. But it's about right here. Antioch in Pisidia. And they go from that Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, and then they go back up through there. And so that's where I'm fixing to read in Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. And I begin at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now they were in the city of Iconium, Derbe or Lystra. And persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood up round about him, he arose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and went to Derbe. Yeah, they were in Lystra. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every city, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, I want to pause again. You know how they ordained? You know what the ordination service was? That word ordained means a voting by the showing forth of hands. That's all it means. if this congregation votes to ordain a preacher or a deacon, when they voted, that's the ordination. Now, if you want to get other preachers in and have a formality and kind of a little sending off party, I guess, or something, that's all right. But you don't need it. All that group of ministers, they don't ordain the preacher. The congregation ordains the preacher. A voting by the showing forth of hands. They didn't call the preachers from other cities. They didn't call the preachers from Antioch in Syria. They didn't call for a bunch of preachers out of Jerusalem and Corn and to make to have the ordination service. Nothing wrong with having a get-together and to recognize something. I'm not saying that, as long as you don't make that the official act. But what do we find here? Again, what do we find again? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. This is in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16. We do not see fasting here, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were not some, simply by the fact that they may not have been fed. Paul and Silas. This is not the same journey. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. And what do we find here? Verse 25. Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Now, I'm not making a case for singing in these sermons. But I believe that if you were to go back and see, oftentimes when the Lord's people have communion and fellowship with the Lord, they wind up singing. Have you not sometimes in the midst of your devotions with the Lord by yourself been praying or maybe fasting and you get out the song book and have a good time singing unto the Lord? You're not crazy. You're right on schedule. You're right on schedule. I tell you, I enjoy, and I do not believe I'm alone, I enjoy sometimes just picking up the songbook and just singing, knowing that I'm singing to the Lord Himself. You say, well, I just don't know what anybody would think of me. Get out of that. Get out of that. What does God think of you? Enjoy God. Amen. Beloved, if you don't know how to enjoy God, find out how to enjoy God. I mean, here these brethren were. They were in chains. I had it pictured in my mind that they were in chains up against the wall. And the blood running down their back. I know they were in chains. Whether they were up against the wall, I don't know. And instead of saying, oh boy, we were out here preaching the gospel, now look what happened to us. They were singing and praying. Your spirit would be far different, and my spirit would be far different in the midst of conflicts if we are accustomed to praying and fasting, and I'll throw it in right now, just singing to the Lord. I remember times when I was trying to get my soul built up. I remember one night, this was about 30 years ago. My children tell me about everything that happened to me was in 30 years ago. But this was a time, maybe 40 years ago, come to think of it. But anyway, I was just down in the dump, and I tried reading the Bible, and I was just getting nowhere. Just seemed like it was just dry fodder. Tried praying, it seemed like nothing. Prayers were not even getting as high as the sound of my voice. And I picked up the song book, and next thing I know, my soul was just running over. My cup had overflown, as the psalmist said. I remember another time I was that way. I said, well, the song book got me out of it before. I'll try it again. It didn't work. I don't remember what happened that time. You see, the Lord won't let us use formulas. Christianity is not a formula. It's not a rule and regulation that you can punch this button, this button, this button, this button, then all of a sudden we got the results. It is a communion and fellowship with Him. A communion and fellowship with Him. Well, turn over to Acts chapter 20. Paul had been on his journey. He had been all the way over in here and coming back, and he's trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Ephesus was about right here, but he didn't want to go to Ephesus. He was going to stop off at a little island here called Miletus, and he asked the elders, the preachers, the elders from the church at Ephesus to come over and meet him there on that island. That's where we are in Acts chapter 20. And Paul gives them what he considered to be his final blessings, final message. Because he had said in that they wouldn't see his face anymore, he supposed. But look here what happened in verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Now, we do not know whether he was in a building, out of a building, whether who saw or didn't see, but prayer. Prayer was an essential part of Paul's life, and I wanted you to see that. And now in chapter 21, we will see some public praying. I'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass that after they were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. In other words, he just came right on down through here. Here's Rhodes. Patara was over in here. You need to study your maps. To Patara, and finding ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria. Now what do you mean left it on the left hand? They were coming down here, then they went over here. Around here, because it was on their left hand. Kind of gives you an idea of the route they went. But here's what I came into Syria and landed at Tyre. Here's Tyre, Tyre and Sidon. They landed here at Tyre. And there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Do you notice that? I'm not going to get into this, but you'll find not only here, but at least one or maybe two other times, Paul was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. What did Paul do? He went anyway. See, he wasn't sinless, was he? God still used him. I'm not justifying his sin, but what I am saying, that he was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go. But he went anyway. I thought it was a humorous place later on in here, back around verse 14 or something, I think it was, some of the disciples in Caesarea, I believe, They were trying to keep him from going. He said, "Don't, I'm going. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm putting my words." And they said, "In a few days, we took our carriage and went up there." It's kind of humorous to me. We tried to keep him going. He wouldn't stop, so we just went with him. But verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days, 7 days, we departed." You see, this is some of those "we" verses. I forget where the "we" verse is stopped in Acts, but it appears and believes that Luke left Paul for a while and he joined him back here in chapter 21. The "we" again. We. "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." Here they are out there on the shore of Tyre, round those sailors, seaport area, and they were not ashamed with their wives and with their children to kneel down in front of the sailors and whoever else might have been around there and pray. Some people say, "Well, I just don't pray in public. I don't want to be like a hypocrite." I think that's an overstatement of the case. I think it is one that is too caught up with themselves, wondering what others will think. Now, we don't want to be like a situation that I heard several years ago when the preacher went into the restaurant and he prayed something to the effect, very loud, "Oh Lord, we're having a revival down here at such and such a place, and we want you to send folks our way," and so on. That's wrong. You know, you're not in the advertising campaign of trying to drum up business. You're worshiping God. And we should not be ashamed of our Lord in public praying or fasting. You say, "But they didn't get into a closet." I wouldn't be afraid to say that they were in a closet. So what do you mean? No, they were not separated from the public or all that could see, possibly. I mean, they might have got off into a private area, but it doesn't even indicate that. But they weren't thinking about what was going on around them. They were enclosed in their minds and focused on Christ, and the world was shut out. That's what we have to learn to do. If you're praying in a restaurant and you're wondering if somebody's seeing you and wondering what they're thinking, you need to ask God to help you to get out of that. And you need to ask God to help you to pray and to shut all of that out, and you're just with Him. You say, "Well, I don't know if I can do that." Well, you can, because how many times have children been in a classroom with all going on around them, teacher talking, and they were daydreaming and total loss to the world or whatever else was going on around them. And we do that all the time. And sometimes driving down the road, you know, or other times. Here you see Paul in his routine of whether he's in jail, whether he's on the seashore, you know, whether it's with the elders alone, whether it's in a congregation, whether it's out in public. It's a life of praying. Let's hone in on Paul a little bit more, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:9, Paul said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now, let me do a clarification here, lest I overstate the case. This does not mean, in my opinion, that each and every time that Paul prayed, that he always prayed for the Romans. Paul is speaking in generality like we do, and he's saying, "I'm still praying for you, and I always will." That's the way I take that. Because if you take this literally, verbatim, without reading as the context here and at other places, you'll find out that Paul always prayed all day, all night for all the brethren, whether it was at Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, or wherever else. But in another verse he said that he always worked night and day. So if you put all of that together, you got one busy feller that never sleeps. So I don't want, and I think sometimes we as preachers, if we're not careful in trying to encourage the congregation to pray, we might leave the idea that you don't have time for anything else. But God knows you have to work. And God knows that ideally, if preachers are where they can be supported by the congregation and can spend their time more as some of the early disciples were able to, they would have more time to pray on a concentrated effort than you would if you're working. I mean, that's just common sense. When I had that opportunity, I tried to at least spend 40 hours a week in studying the Scriptures and praying. I usually spent more, but I figured if my men were out working 40 hours a week, I need to make sure I was putting in my 40 hours, at least. Now I'm putting my 40 hours in my company. I can't spend as much time as I would like to. My health wouldn't take it. But you can still make good use of your time driving back and forth in other occasions. So what I'm pointing out is that Paul continues to pray for folks. And let's say that someone asks you to pray for me. You say, "Well, I will. I'll be praying for you." And you pray for them on a regular basis. I'm not going to say what your regularity is. It might be every other day, it might be every week, once a week, it might be every other week, it might be once a month. At one time, back during that time, I had a long prayer list. I had a daily prayer list, a weekly prayer list, and I had a monthly prayer list. At one time, I drove from Memphis to Atlanta, Georgia, when there were hardly any interstates, and it took me about 10 hours, and I went through the whole list. But I prayed for 10 hours too. It took me that long. So I couldn't do that every day. But I could say, if I had somebody on that written down on that list, I could say to them, "I'm continuing to pray for you. I always pray for you. I pray for you continually." And I wasn't lying. Now, if they said, "You mean you pray for me every day?" I said, "No. You're on my weekly list, or you're on my monthly list." And they might say, "Well, why am I not on your weekly list?" And I might try to explain it, or I might just say, "Be thankful you're on my monthly list." But, you see, as a minister, I could do that more. I had more time to do that. I mean, as a minister not working out in secular work, I had more time to do that. So I'm not, when I preach about this, I don't want you to think that I'm ignorant of the fact that you have time taken in other occupations and other activities that are needful. It's these things that are not needful. And where we can do better is where I want to encourage. Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for the Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And there's some more. But what was Paul doing? Paul was here in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. He was taking up money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But he didn't know whether the Jews would even accept Gentile money or not. And so, for their prejudice. And he writes to the saints at Rome, and he says, I want you to pray, and I want you to pray for me, and to pray with me, and I want you to strive together in your prayers. I like that. You know, you normally think of striving as two individuals or a group of people just fighting. They're really striving, and they're really full of action and activity, and really agitated one to the other. Paul says, I want you to take all of that energy, and I want you to work together with me in prayers to God and for me, that the saints in Jerusalem, these folks in Jerusalem, will take the money. I don't think you'd have too many people with that problem in this society today. They'd be willing to take the money no matter where it come from. But this was a problem back then. And he said, not only that, there's some people in Judea that hate me. And I want you to pray that I be delivered from them. You know, they hated him so much that there were 40 men that took a vow and said, we won't eat or drink till Paul did. Well, they either broke their vows or died. Because Paul got out of there. Took him about 3 years or so, but he got out of there. I've never had anybody that I know of. I've had some people mad at me, and I've had people to chew me out. I've had people to chew me out in front of a congregation. But to my knowledge, I've never had anybody take a vow and said, we're not going to eat or drink till we get that man killed. Paul said, I got some that wants to kill me, but I want you to pray for me. I want you to strive together with me. I want you to be energetic in that. Be energized. That I will be delivered from those men, and that the saints in Jerusalem would accept the money, the service that I have for them. That's the money that he's been taking up for them. I'm going to skip Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See how Paul prays? He prays for them continually. But now look at verse 10 of the third chapter. I'll start in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He said, boy, he's praying night and day. Praying night and day. We'll turn back to the second chapter, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day. You see, that's what I was talking about a while ago. Here he's working night and day, over here he's praying night and day. Well, how's he going to be doing both? He doesn't do night and day every day on all of it, but he prays in the night, he prays in the daytime. He prays continually for them, and he's constantly giving thanks to God for them. When is the last time you just prayed for somebody and thanked God for them? Or have you ever prayed, Lord, give me wisdom that I might perfect their faith? You say, well, I don't know how to do that. We say, God, there's something lacking. I see such and such lacking in this brother or this sister. Help me. Give me wisdom that I might help them and not be offensive. That I may perfect their faith. That I might help them in this area. Or might be able to show them that they need help in this area. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I may be nosing into somebody's business. Well, you could be nosy, and if you're just being nosy, then stay out of it. And get the beam out of your own eye. But when you get the beam out of your eye, then you go after that speck of sawdust. You know, the Lord didn't say not to get the sawdust out of somebody else's eye. He didn't say not to get the speck out. He said get the beam out before you get the speck out. So get the cross tie out, and then go after the speck. Because you've got a cross tie in your eyes. You're just trying to get a little piece of trash out of theirs. We are to love one another. And it might be that you never figure out a way to do what you would like to do, but you can still pray. You can still pray for that which is right and good. You might not have the position of Paul as an apostle, but you won't have it. No might to it. Where he could say that I want to perfect your faith, but there is a way that we can perfect one another's faith. Let's go on to, I'll skip 2 Thessalonians, go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's giving his farewell. I think this is this or Titus is Paul's. I really think this is Paul's last letter. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And then in Philemon 4, as he writes to Philemon, I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul was a praying individual. He fasted too. He doesn't talk about how much he fasted. except, and I forget whether it's 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 9, but I would have to go back and look that up again. Paul does, as he gives a list of his credentials, he says, in fastings often. In fastings often. Let me see if I can find that quickly. I can't. You've got Strong's. You can look it up. No, it's not 9. Maybe 2 Corinthians. Well, I'm sorry, I can't find that quickly. But it's in, I know it's in Corinthians. And I thought maybe I could put my eye on it fairly quickly. But he says, as he's giving a list of what all he's gone through, and he says, in fastings often. Well, I'll have to quit. I just knew I could find it, but I want to encourage you to pray. You say, well, I don't pray like so-and-so. Nowhere in Scripture did God tell you to pray like so-and-so. You pray like God would have you to pray. You start out where you are. That's where God would have you to start. He wouldn't have you to wait till you get somewhere to start. You start where you are. And you say, well, I just don't pray very long. Well, pray what you can. Do like the little woman in the Bible where the Lord said she has done what she could. Do what you can. And ask God to bless you in your prayers, that they're meaningful, and that you want to have. Ask Him to bless you with a conscious awareness of His presence. And you want to know what it is to really fellowship Him and commune with Him. That you've got a conscious awareness, not some vague, mystical something out there that you have no concept of what it's all about. Some mysticism that, you know, you've worked your emotions up to some emotional frenzy. I'm not against emotions. And I'm not against having those times of being with the Lord. But let it be on His bidding. Let it be when He comes. And beloved, when He comes and fellowships with you, I tell you, it is a rich delight. It is a rich delight. But I'm going to tell you this too. David said that his cup runneth over. But you know David's cup didn't run over every day. And yours won't either. You're going to have hardships. You're going to have difficulties. One time, Abraham had a unique experience of offering his son and seeing the ram caught in the bushes. But that was only one time in his whole life of 100 and some odd years. You realize that? The Lord came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre once. But He didn't do that every day. Moses was a great leader for 40 years. But for 40 years, he was in Pharaoh's palace. And for 40 years, he was on the backside of the desert, out here by himself and the sheep out of the limelight. He knew how to be a mighty soldier. Then he knew he needed to learn how to be tender with sheep. So he had 80 years of education for 40 years of work. And most of Moses' time was not spent in the mountain. It was with 3 million Jews on his back, griping and bellyaching and murmuring and complaining. He lost his temper one time and robbed God of his glory and said, "Must we fetch water out of this rock?" And for that, he didn't get to go into the promised land. One mistake. One mistake of a leader. The people still got to drink and go in. Think of that. But Daniel, Paul, Moses, no matter how the Lord used them, they prayed a lot. They prayed a lot. Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." Put his hand over the cleft of the rock. He passed by and he said, "This is my glory. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. And I'll have compassion on him. I'll have compassion." God's sovereignty is his glory. It wasn't the blinding face of Moses. Have you seen his glory? Do you enjoy him for who he is? And fellowship with him in communion and prayer? Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us. Thank you for your patience and tenderness toward us. Thank you for your loving kindness and your mercies, which are indescribable. Bless us to grow and to grow closer to you and to learn the joy and the delight of praying and fasting so much that we look forward to it. May it not become some fetish that we carry around and make a god out of itself in our own sinful ways. Keep us from ourselves, O God, in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.